And I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation chapter 1, which we'll be looking at this morning. Last book of the Bible and one of the most important books, full of wonderful, wonderful things. Revelation chapter 1. So it's always a bit sad when we come to the end of the series and we've been working our way through the book of 1 Timothy. And it's a wonderful book because what did it do for us? In Timothy, or 1 Timothy, Paul laid out for us what the church should be like, what the church should be doing. And that was so important for us, especially because last year we had to answer the question as a church, what kind of church will we be? Who will we be? What will we do? What will be our priorities? And 1 Timothy really, really helped us with that. So the next thing that I want for our church is to go through the book of Acts. Because Acts is going to encourage us. I want us to be able to see how the early church went about its business. I want you to see that in the early church, even though the book is called the Acts of the Apostles, it's really the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ who continue to work through His apostles. And I want you to see that the glorified Son of Man, that Jesus is still at work in His church, even today and even in ours. So we're going to be looking at the book of Acts next. But before we do that, one of the things that I want us to do in preparation is to hear Jesus' message to the seven churches of Asia, which are given to us in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. So we're only going to be looking at chapters 1 through 3. The book as a whole of Revelation is meant to encourage the church. It's so sad that it's meant to encourage us. It is a revelation, and yet so many people keep it closed because they can't seem to understand it. We'll be talking a little bit about that. But the book was meant to encourage the church while it was struggling in what seemed to be seemingly overwhelming odds. And I think that'll be a good thing for us to be encouraged as well. This won't be a detailed look at Revelation, so there'll be a lot of details that we'll simply out of necessity have to skim over. Like today we'll be looking at chapter 1, which normally would have been four sermons. So it'll be more of an overview. And if there's just something that you really, 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 well, I've got to have that because I won't understand, I won't be able to live this week without that, then just pull me aside and I'll be happy to help with that. So let's read then, Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp 2-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the 7 stars that you saw in my right hand and the 7 golden lampstands, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches." Well, people of God, thus far the reading of God's Word, may He bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. You know, authority matters. If someone is going to speak into your life, it matters whether that person has authority. If that person is going to tell me what to do or to tell me how things are, why should I listen to that person? If that person is going to say, "I'm going to help you," then I want to know, does that person actually have the ability to help? If a person is going to tell me everything is going to be okay, then does that person actually know the situation so that he can say that? Do they have the ability to affect it? Or is it just wishful thinking on their part? If a person is going to say to me, "You're wrong in your thinking," or "You're wrong in what you do," then I want to know, does this person actually know me? Does this person understand me? Does he care about me? Or is he just some blowhard who wants to control my life? Authority, who has it and who wields it, matters. And it's going to be a central issue here as we look at the book of Revelation. Here we have Jesus speaking to the church. We read in verse 4 that he is addressing the 7 churches that are in Asia. Now, these were historically real churches, churches that actually existed in Asia Minor, what is today known as Turkey. They were located roughly in a circuit so that whoever was carrying this message could start in the first of the churches and work their way to all of them. We're told in verse 11 who those churches are. He says, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the 7 churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." 7 real historical churches with saints, with pastors in them. Now we read in verse 12 that the churches are represented here by the symbolism of 7 golden lampstands. Of course, as soon as we hear that, that reminds us of the lampstand that stood in the tabernacle with its 7 branches. And we begin to see how the book of Revelation is going to work. You're going to find that with all that imagery that was there, virtually all of it is found in the Old Testament. If you read your Old Testament and learn what the Old Testament says, virtually every image, you can find its meaning in the Old. There's a few, and we'll see one today, that look back to the New. But virtually everything is found in the Old Testament. So Jesus knows we're just kind of getting into this, so he eases us into the symbolism in Revelation by explaining the imagery for us in verse 20. He says the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. So why these 7 churches? Well, it's because they represent a cross-section of the church. They represent the church Catholic, the church universal in its entirety throughout space and time, in all places, in all ages. And that means that this church and every other local congregation that's out there can find themselves. We can find ourselves in one or more of these 7 local congregations that are listed here in chapters 2 and 3. And that means, people of God, that this message that Jesus has for us is relevant to the church today. It speaks to our church today, right here and right now. And it does so because of the authority of the one who is speaking. The one who is revealing the message to us is none other than the glorified Son of Man. We saw that right in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servant the things that must soon take place. So one of the things we know is that Jesus holds 3 offices. He is a prophet, priest, and king. And here we see him in his prophetic office. He is the one who is revealing the message of God to the church. And that is indeed what he's doing. The message that he reveals is God's message. It reminds us of something that Jesus said during his earthly ministry in John 7:16. "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." And so what that means, people of God, is that what we have here in Revelation is not human speculation. It's not human wisdom. It is God speaking to us right now, right here, relevant for us today. So it's something that simply cannot be ignored. And why would we want to ignore it? It is a message that is meant to encourage us. Because even though we are small, even though we are seemingly weak, the message of Revelation is that the glorified Son of Man, the risen Christ, stands in our midst. So as we look at this passage, we're going to see three things. The first thing is I want you to take comfort that Christ rules over the history of this church. And then second, take further comfort that Christ protects this church. And finally, we're going to look at the only appropriate response to all this, and that is that we are to submit entirely to this Christ. So let's look at the first one. We are to take comfort that Christ rules over the history of this church. The early church had suffered quite a bit of persecution. Started under Herod in the 30s and 40s of the first century. It continued on with Emperor Nero in the 60s, and that's when Paul is martyred, when Peter is martyred. It was a terrible, terrible time. But now, in the 90s, when the book of Revelation was written, the early church was facing the worst persecution it had faced so far under the Emperor Domitian. The Apostle John is now the last living apostle, and he was suffering right along with him. We read in verse 9, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." So there's John, very, very elderly, exiled to the island of Patmos because, as it says, he was faithful to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus. He had stood firm on the gospel. And as a result, he too was suffering along with the saints. He was their brother, their partner in the tribulation, it says, in that patient endurance. The early church at this time was weak and it was defenseless. It was small. And there was tremendous pressure under this persecution from Domitian to compromise, to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Emperor worship was required. People were being told, "You want to worship Apollos, that's fine. If you want to worship your tribal gods like Baal and Asherah and all that, that's fine. But you must bend the knee and bow the neck and acknowledge the emperor as a living God." And Christians were under considerable pressure to deny the Lord and to engage in the worship of the emperor. And if they refused to do that, if they held fast to the testimony, they were persecuted. They were beaten. They were dragged off into the jails. They were thrown to the lions and they were killed. So under these circumstances, how can you have what verse 9 calls patient endurance? And the answer is simple. What Revelation wants you to understand is that history is not random. Their suffering and our suffering is not arbitrary. It is not capricious. Instead, the book of Revelation wants us to know that Jesus is the ruler who stands behind our history, who is in control of our history, who moves history in just the way that he would have it. Look at the way that John describes Jesus in verse 5. He tells us that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Why would he use those things? It's for our encouragement. He is the faithful witness. When we are pressured to compromise, he is the one who never compromised, who stood firm, who witnessed and testified to the truth of the gospel, even though it cost him his very life. But of course, this Jesus did not remain dead. This unseen sovereign ruler of history who is at work in our lives is none other than the glorified Son of Man, the risen Christ who is, as verse 5 says, the firstborn of the dead. He did not remain in that grave, but rose on the third day, defeating death and hell and the devil and the world with it. The fact that he is first means that he stands first in the kingdom of God. The book of Colossians makes that clear. Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He leads the way That day when Jesus returns and all will be raised from the dead, some to life and some to judgment, but He is that firstborn from the dead, the first in the kingdom. In Psalm 89:27, God says, I will make Him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And with that, He switches to the fact that He's not just the firstborn, but He is the ruler. And that's what we see also in verse 5, because Jesus is the faithful witness and lived the perfect life that you and I cannot live. Because He willingly died in our place on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins and then was the firstborn of the dead, because He has conquered death and hell and the devil, He is now, as verse 5 puts it, the ruler of kings on the earth. The highest of the kings of the earth, as we saw in Psalm 89. He has rule over all authority. That's true during His first coming. That wasn't always recognized. His authority was questioned during His first coming, but that will not be the case when He returns. Verse 7 says, Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen. On that day, there will be no doubt that this man, Jesus, who looked like He was defeated on the cross, is the returning King of glory. And that gives us comfort, people of God. Even so much as to recognize that this Jesus is God Himself. Did you see the language He used in verse 8? I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So the first time that language was used was by John in verse 4 about God. But now Jesus says it of Himself. Jesus is applying to Himself the same honor, the same power, the same glory that was ascribed to God in verse 4. And we're going to see that language further used throughout the book. Well, we won't be looking at it here, but you can go to chapter 11 and chapter 21 and chapter 22 and see it. He calls Himself the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. It's like saying, I am the A and the Z. I am from the beginning to the end, the first to the last. And then He uses that phrase, who is and who was and who is to come, showing that the eternal presence of God embraces all time. What makes it interesting, the Jews had a very, very strong reverence for the name of God. And you know, when God revealed Himself to Moses in the book of Exodus, Moses says, who should I tell the Jews or the Hebrews that is sending me? And He says, tell them, I am is sending you. I am who I am, which is the Hebrew word Yahweh. And they so much did not want to use that word that they began using this as a paraphrase. He who is and who was and is to come. And Jesus takes that very phrase now and applies it to Himself. He is making Himself identical with Yahweh. I am who I am. And then He refers to Himself as the Almighty, which of course points to His power and to His strength. But again, more than that, by the time that we come to this point in the life of the church, that phrase, the Almighty, was used typically to translate the Hebrew phrase Yahweh Sabaoth, which does not mean Lord of the Sabbath, but rather Lord of hosts, the one who rules over the heavenly armies, the one who has all power and all authority. And again, what it's saying is, yes, He is the Almighty. He is the supreme ruler over all things. He is supreme in His power, not the Emperor Domitian. Yes, it may look like times are bad. Yes, it may look like the emperor is unstoppable. But in the end, the one who rules history is the one who is and who was and who is to come. The one who is from the first to the last, the one who is the Almighty, the Lord of hosts, who commands the heavenly armies. And that's being told to us here, people of God, not to reveal the eternality of God, not for our theological edification, although it does all that, but to encourage us in times of difficulty. When we look and we say, our church is small and weak, what help do we have? We're reminded Jesus is the beginning of history and the end of history, and He is the Lord of everything that lies between. He is the sovereign ruler over your life and over your history and over the history of this church, indeed over all history. So why are we afraid? John says that he heard a voice, and he turned to see who it was. And there in verse 12 through 16, he gives us description of the glory of this risen Lord. And as we read that in verses 12 to 16, did it not seem familiar like what we read earlier in Daniel chapter 7? When we saw the Ancient of Days, what a magnificent phrase to describe God, the Ancient of Days. We saw there in Daniel 7, 9 earlier in the service, as I looked, thrones were placed and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. And here John sees that very description in Jesus Christ, and it shows that Jesus possesses the glory of heaven itself, that he shares in the divine attributes because he is God. These very attributes that we read in verses 12 through 16 are going to be repeated in the message to the seven churches. In each one of those messages, one aspect will be drawn out. We see that he is the Son of Man. This was Jesus' favorite phrase that he used to identify himself in his earthly ministry. As we saw in Daniel 7:13, the Son of Man is the one to whom the kingdom of God would be given, the one who would be invested with all rule and with all authority. Right? Daniel 7:14, we read earlier, and to him was given dominion and glory and the kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion, unlike those of the other kingdoms that we read earlier, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That's who this Jesus is. Verse 13 tells us that he is clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Language that to them would have meant a person of high rank, a person of great dignity. Verse 14, the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow, pointing us again to the picture of the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7. This is the Eternal One. And then in the rest of verse 14, through 16, he changes a little bit, moves away from Daniel 7 and jumps to another passage we did not look at in Daniel 10, describing the angel of the Lord. And you know, every time you see that language, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, it is the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, who manifests himself. And so Daniel 10:6, just to read one small part, says, his body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. You can see that what we see in Revelation 14:1, 14, 15, and 16 is just a complete copy of that from Daniel. It is the angel of the Lord, God the Son, manifesting himself in a way that we can see. Tells us his eyes were like a flame of fire, that all-knowing, that all-penetrating gaze that judges hearts with holy wrath. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. It points to the strength and stability of this Christ. His voice like the roar of many waters, that awesome voice of God that we hear about in Daniel 10 and, well, in other passages like Ezekiel 43. And finally, in verse 16, you get the first image which does not come from the Old Testament, but comes from the New. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And that's the imagery that we see earlier in the New Testament, where the sword represents the Word of God. And here he is using that word to judge, judging through the Word. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength, the dazzling glory of the exalted Christ. And so, people of God, what an image we have. And we hear from John of this faithful witness who was and who is and who is to come, who is almighty, who presents this dazzling figure of glory that represents him as the angel of the Lord, the very Ancient of Days, the Son of God, and God the Son. And it's there to tell us to take heart, because your history, your personal history, your family history, the history of this church is unfolding under the sovereign rule of this glorious risen Christ. Your history is not accidental. It's not capricious. It's not random. This Jesus is in charge. And the emperor Domitians of this world can look almighty, they can look strong, but they are nothing compared to the glorified Son of God. And the further good news is this risen Lord is committed to shaping history for our well-being, for our care. And that's the second thing I want you to do, is that you are to take comfort because this Christ protects this church. You see, just like the early church, we are weak and we're small and we're defenseless, and it's something that we're going to have to accept. The church, in its last 50 years, has moved towards identifying itself with the world and becoming very corporate and hiding behind all those techniques to make itself look strong and act strong. But in reality, the church has always been weak and small and defenseless when it's faithful to the Word of God. And so, just like the early church, we also are, as it tells us in verse 9, a partner in the tribulation. We're partnering with the Apostle John. We're partnering with the church throughout the ages. We have to understand that the tribulation is not, as is sometimes taught by some Christians, some future time way off in the distance, right before the end, some intensified time of suffering. No, the Scripture is clear that the tribulation really covers the entire time from the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when He first came in His earthly ministry all the way to the time that He returns. This now is the tribulation. We're in it now. Jesus said in John 16:33, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And that is really the message of Revelation 1. Jesus, the glorified Son of Man, has overcome the world, and because of that, you and I can take heart. Because He rules over history, we can take comfort that He's caring for us, that He's protecting this church, even now. Let's take a moment to look at how He does that. We're going to start with what it is that Jesus has already done for this church in His earthly ministry. Jesus tells us, John records for us in verse 5, that Jesus loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. So there it's talking about Jesus' earthly ministry, how He died in our place to pay the price that you and I owe. Every one of us owes a penalty to God for our rebellion and our sin, and it's beyond us paying. We simply can't pay it. We owe God an infinite debt. But Jesus in His grace has paid that price. He's freed us from the bondage to sin. And it came at the cost, as it says in verse 5, of His blood. It cost Him His life. Jesus is that sacrificial lamb. And He did it, it tells us, because He loves us. Reminds me of Romans 5:8. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't look and say, "You've been better than other people, I'll do something for you." No, while we were sinners, while we were yet enemies, actually Paul goes on to say, He died for us. And all that remains is for us to grab a hold of Him in faith so that we can enjoy that grace and peace that's described in verse 5. What's grace? It's unmerited favor. It's you receiving something that you did not deserve. And in this case, what you're receiving is peace. That hostility that existed between God and man, that enmity has been removed because Jesus died for us. And it goes on in verse 6 to say that He made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. And of course, you recognize that language straight from Exodus 19, where He was talking to the people whom He had pulled out of Egypt. And He says to them, "You shall be My treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is Mine. And you shall be to Me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." We have been made a kingdom of priests. We have direct access to God. You don't need Me. You don't need anyone else. Through Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king, as our mediator, we all have access to God because of His shed blood. That's what Jesus has been doing for us in His earthly ministry. But He continues to minister to us. He continues to care for us and protect us. In verse 12, we read, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw 7 golden lampstands." Remember, those lampstands are the churches. "And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man." That glorious and that risen Jesus, He's not far away. He's walking in the midst of His church. He's right here. He's not an absentee landlord. He may not be here physically, but He still, through His Spirit, superintends all of history for our good. He is here amongst us. We are His church. And in verse 16, it further says, "In His right hand He held 7 stars." Remember, verse 20 tells us the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, there's been historically two definitions or two interpretations of that. Do the angels literally mean angels, the spiritual beings that do God's bidding? Does he have one assigned to each church? That may very well be. We get some language like that in the book of Daniel as well. If we were doing a detailed study, we'd look at that. But sometimes, you know, the word angel in the original language of Greek, angelos, just simply means a messenger, one who is sent. And it could be pointing to the fact that God sends his pastors, his preachers, who unfold the word of God. It could be either one. But in either case, it's still the same thing. God holds us in his hand. He walks in our midst. And he cares for us. He personally is in contact, holding us. He's never going to let us go. He's not prowling in the midst, looking like a lion to destroy, but to protect and to care for us. And what is the extent of his care? He tells us something that is amazing. He has control over life and death itself. Look at verse 17. These are some of the most elegant and simple words, yet they're magnificent and majestic in their simplicity. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." This is one of the most comforting passages in all of Scripture. No matter what you face, no matter what this church faces, no matter what you come across, to know that Jesus says, "I am the first and the last." Another way of saying the Alpha and Omega. There's nothing you're going to encounter that I don't cover. I'm not just here in the beginning. I'm not just here in the middle. I'm not just here in the end. I am the first and the last. I am all-encompassing. You will not escape my care, my protection, my love, my guidance for you. I am the supreme Lord of all things. Nothing is greater. No one is greater. That's your Savior. That's who your Redeemer is. He is Lord over all, even over death. Look at the simplicity of this. "And I am the living one." Just a simple statement of fact. The living one. It's majestic in its simplicity. "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." He simply lives. Death has no hold on him. That's a great comfort to know that he has the keys of death and Hades. Hades is the grave, the state of death. He controls life and death. Even death answers to him. So again, of what are we afraid? Everything that comes into our lives, even the specter of death, which haunts and stalks each and every one of us, and which will catch up to each and every one of us, even this is under his control. He has the keys. You die when it is time for you to die according to his schedule and for his purposes. And his purposes are always for our good. Why is he able to do this? Why does he have that control? It's because Jesus does not simply have life, but he is life. In John 14, he says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You will never have life apart from the one who is living himself. Earlier, you remember in John 11, verses 25, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." I am the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Because of that, you live. And he makes that clear in John 5:24. "Truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Isn't that what you want to hear? "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." He means the spiritually dead, us. "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Do not marvel at this, For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. This is the one who rules history. The one who controls life and death itself, because he is life. And he gives it to his people. And he rules all of history that you might have eternal life. Yes, we're weak. Yes, we're powerless. But look who stands in our midst. The one who died for us and the one who now lives for us. The one who controls life and death itself. And in verse 5, he tells us he loves us. Of what are we afraid? And I want us to end then by looking at what the only appropriate response to this can be. And that is that we submit entirely to this Christ. I'm going to tell you something. Jesus, you've heard me say this before, Jesus is the most dangerous person you will ever meet. Because once you have met him, once you walked through that door this morning and you heard Jesus Christ and the claims that he makes about himself, that he is not some mere man, but that he is God the Son in human form, who was the risen Lord over all of history and over all things, that all owe him allegiance, and that he controls even space and time and life and death itself. Once you have been confronted with those claims, you can't just walk away. You can't pretend that you have not met him. You have to respond. And here we see that there is only one appropriate response. Let me just warn you, every other response to Jesus Christ will result in eternal trouble forever and ever. And let's look at what that response is. We look at the reaction of the Apostle John in verse 17. He hears the voice, this thundering voice that sounds like many waters. He turns, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He saw the risen and glorified Christ. And that was the only appropriate response. Now, you need to understand who John was. Remember, even though it never uses this language directly in the New Testament, we can do some matching looking at other things that are said about his mother and so on. More likely, Jesus is, in his human capacity, the first cousin of the Apostle John. He's a second cousin of John the Baptist. That one we know for sure. More than likely, first cousin of John. If anybody could have known Jesus personally, intimately, when he sees him and says, "Yo, what's up, Jesus? There you are, yeah." I mean, if I go back home, you all are so respectful, you know, to me, "Oh, Pastor John," and all this. But when I go back home, my cousins see me, they don't sit there and say, "Oh, Pastor Canales, may we speak with you?" They're like, "Yo, Johnny, what's up?" You know, because they can do that because they know what I was really like back in the old days. Here is Jesus, and his first cousin sees him, and what's his response? "Yo, I haven't seen you in a long time. What you've been doing?" No, he falls as though one who is dead, because the one who stands before him is God. That's our only appropriate response. Remember what we saw in verse 16. Jesus holds the church in his right hand, not just for protection, but because he has authority over his church. And what we're going to see in the next few weeks as we look at the seven churches, the message to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, we're going to see Jesus speaking to that church. He's going to highlight what troubles him about those churches, what troubles him about our church. He's going to highlight what threatens his church, and because he is the exalted Son of God, he's not going to permit anyone, and that includes us, from hurting his church. This is the authority of the Son of Man. Sadly, many people today do not recognize that authority. But as we saw in verse 7, they will wail when he returns. On that day, they will recognize it. For now, the warning is before us. So many churches, so many professing Christians have compromised the truth of his word for what is expedient and what's pragmatic. We saw that in 1 Timothy. Many have failed to submit to the word of God. They act like the church belongs to them instead of to Jesus. Are we acting that way? That's what we're going to see in the weeks to come. This Jesus, the faithful witness, never compromised on the word. He always stood firm. And as we read here, he is against those who compromise, and he will make war against them with the sword of his mouth. As Revelation 19:15 says, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Remember the imagery. The church is only a lampstand, but Jesus himself is the light. The light will go on. The lampstand might mess up and might be removed. Our role is to show forth his light. And as we're going to see next week when we look at the message to Ephesus, in chapter 2, verse 5, he says, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Jesus loves his people too much to let them mess up his church. We don't want to have our lampstand removed. So what do we have to do? We have to recognize that the one who is speaking to us in this book speaks with the authority of God. So how will you and I, and with this we close, how will we respond? Did you read the promise in verse 3? Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. This is a promise. We will be blessed as a church when we read this and when we hear it, but only if we keep it. Reminds us what Jesus said in his earthly ministry in Luke 11:28. Blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So let's make sure that's what we do. The only appropriate response is to submit ourselves entirely to this glorified Son of Man. And when we do, when you and I submit to his rule, we can take comfort that that rule is for our good, because he rules history. And he is moving all things forward in a way for our good and his glory. Let's pray.